Only time Sean's ever used the word rockin' in reference to a hymn here at Westminster. If you have your Bibles, if you would open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And as always, want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service here in the sanctuary, 5 p.m. We're still making our way through Joshua, so come back and join us for that tonight. And then we will meet down in the fellowship hall for our fellowship meal afterwards. So come back and join us tonight. Here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to read just the whole chapter, beginning in verse 1, although we're going to focus just on the last few verses, as this is the third time we've looked at this passage. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker and indispensable, on those parts of the body that we think are less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, and just for the privilege that we have of studying it this morning. We pray that you would indeed speak to us by the power of your Spirit, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds to understand what you have revealed here. Help us to understand, help us to apply it to our hearts and our minds, that we might think different, that we might act different, that we might indeed be transformed in thought and word and deed. For it's in you we pray. Amen. There seem to be basically two types of people in the world. There are those people who like the television show Star Trek, and there are those people who do not. And yet, surprisingly, even within the ranks of Trekkies, that name that has been given to those people who do like Star Trek, even among Trekkies there is division. Almost every Trekkie, every Star Trek person likes the original series of Star Trek. That's just kind of a given. Everybody likes Captain Kirk, played by William Shatner. Everybody likes Leonard Nimoy as Spock. The divide and the disagreement begins then with subsequent series of Star Trek, especially Star Trek The Next Generation, starring Patrick Stewart as Jean-Luc Picard. I grew up with a father who was a Trekkie, absolutely loved Star Trek, the original series, but he absolutely detested the Star Trek, The Next Generation. And so I grew up loving Captain Kirk, loving Spock, but then believing, based upon my father's opinions, that the next show, The Next Generation, had ruined all the good things about Star Trek. And so I never watched The Next Generation. I never watched any of the movies, really, that came out of that particular series. I wanted nothing to do with it because my father had convinced me that was evil. And yet, even then, I had come to the conclusion, and I was aware of the various plot lines of that Next Generation, one of which was the character the Borg. The Borg are one of the enemies that are faced in Star Trek, and they have become kind of the quintessential enemy, as it were. The original series seemed to be more interested in Klingons, but now it's the Borg that is the enemy. The Borg, for those of you who are non-Trekkies, are basically an alien race that travels the world assimilating every culture, any person, any being, into the Borg collective. They basically become part of the whole. It's a giant network, basically, that connects the minds of all the people, connects the minds of everybody that's a part of this Borg collective, turning everybody basically into a robot. Everybody becomes mindless because you're just simply part of the whole. Whatever the whole is going to do, that's what you as an individual do. In fact, most individual Borgs don't even talk because the collective does the talking. They basically travel the universe in a giant cube-shaped spaceship, conquering and assimilating everything in their path with the hopes that one day everything will be Borg. And all they ever do is utter that one line that resistance is futile. You can't resist them. They're going to take over. Everything is going to become part of the Borg, and you're going to lose your personality. As I was considering the passage this week, I thought, you know, there are times that we as a church are tempted to view the church similar to the Borg collective. After all, we're all parts of the body of Christ. We're all connected together. We're all united in one spirit. We're trying to bring everyone and everything in the world into the church under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and we know that resistance is futile, that eventually Christ is going to conquer all. And so the temptation may be to think that as we become part of this collective, part of the body of Christ, that we just simply become cogs in the wheel. We just somehow lose our individuality, so that as we are members of the body of Christ, we're just a small contributing piece, and that what really matters is the whole. Especially within our culture, as we emphasize individuality, we can sometimes, when we talk about a biblical perspective on the church, so emphasize church unity that we give the impression that any individual thought is wrong, and that there is no individual perspective within the church. There is no individuality. You are just part of the collective. You are just part of the mind, the one mind of the church, and that individual people don't really matter. And as we read chapter 12, that's kind of the impression that we get. You're all members of the body, you're all united, you're all one. All that really matters is oneness. Except that as we get to the end of chapter 12, Paul throws in this rather unexpected twist in verse 27. Because here in 27 through the end of the chapter, he actually emphasizes individuality. He's talked about the unity of the body through the whole chapter, but now he says you are individually members of the body. Paul says y'all, this is a plural you, y'all are all individually members of the body. He's emphasizing the parts here, parts that are part of a whole, absolutely, part of the united body of Christ, yes, working for the good of the whole, but, and this is really the crucial but Paul says we're still individuals. We're not all the same. We are individuals who work for a common good. We work for a common goal, but we are still individuals. We didn't lose our individuality when we became part of the body of Christ. There's a unity, yes, but God has also appointed, as Paul has continued to remind us, has appointed that there would be a diversity within that united body of Christ. We've talked about this the last 2 weeks, this unity in diversity. We talked about how we are not all the same. We are not all uniform. If we were all an eye, asked Paul, where would the sense of hearing be? We're all different. And Paul reminded us that we're united in the midst of that diversity. We are united in one spirit, back in verses 4 through 11. And then in verses 12 through 26, we are united in one body. But now here in verses 27 through 31, Paul shifts back to this idea of diversity and emphasizes that there are many parts. To just give us the obvious truth that we all have different roles within the church. We all have a different purpose within the church, a different gift. It doesn't give us permission to look down on those who have different gifts, as Paul has made it very obvious. We don't have permission to divide from one another because we have a different gift, as we've seen in the chapter up to this point. But there's still a recognition that there is a diversity that exists within the church, and it's a diversity that is supposed to be celebrated, a diversity that's supposed to be there. In fact, we saw last week it's a diversity that's demanded because that's how all the different functions of the church are accomplished. But it's also demanded and celebrated that we are individually part of the church and that God has equipped each and every one of us differently. We can't ignore diversity. We can't ignore individuality in our efforts to be united. We can't try to make everybody exactly the same. Because as Paul explains, there is a diversity of spiritual gifts. From the very beginning, we see it. Paul even asks there in verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, teachers, miracle workers, gifted in healing, etc., etc.? And the rhetorical answer to all of those is no. We are not all the same. We do not all have the same role in the church. We do not all have the same gift in the church. We are not all the same. In fact, Paul's words here are in direct opposition to particular parts of Christianity that teach that there is a particular spiritual gift that we all have to have, that there is somehow a universal spiritual gift that is required as evidence of salvation. I know that those congregations are trying to understand and apply what we see throughout the book of Acts, but Paul is pretty blunt here. Paul says, do we all speak in tongues? Do we all prophesy? Do we all, whatever the gift is? And again, the answer is no. Paul is saying there is no universal spiritual gift. The only universal gift is the Holy Spirit himself. That's the universal gift. But the Holy Spirit himself, as Paul has explained, verses 8 through 10, has given us each different gifts through that one Spirit. The utterance of wisdom or knowledge or faith or healing or miracles and prophecy and distinguishing between spirits. And Paul has a whole list there. And here in verse 27 to the end of the chapter, Paul is just re-emphasizing that point. He's saying again, there is a diversity just to make sure that we have heard him, that we are not all the same. We are all different. God has equipped us all differently to serve within the body of Christ. And it really doesn't just have to do with giftings. The same is true, I would say, of roles. As Paul says there in verse 29, he mentions apostles and prophets and teachers and workers of miracles. Paul makes it clear that we don't all have the same gift, that there's a diversity, but it's not just true about giftings. It has to do even with roles, even with offices in the church or positions of apostle or elder. Again, there's a diversity. Some of us don't fit into any of the roles that are listed there in verse 29. And again, that's okay, because there's a diversity within the body of Christ. And yet it does raise a particular number of questions. For instance, what's the difference between a gift and a role? And if I can take it a step further, what's the difference between a spiritual gift and a role and a talent within the church? How do we know if someone has the spiritual gift of healing or if they're just a really good doctor? How do we know if someone has the spiritual gift of teaching or if it's just simply a role of teaching? And are there other spiritual gifts perhaps that aren't even mentioned here? The most honest answer that I can give you to all those questions is that it depends upon who you ask, because scholars are very divided over this particular series of questions. It would appear here that Paul is giving two different categories, that he's divided up roles and gifts. But ultimately, he's trying to make the same point. We're not all the same. We're all different. Some are called to be apostles. Some are called to be prophets. Some are called to be teachers. We're kind of left with, what do we do with miracle worker? That word occurs before the word gift there in verse 29, suggesting that it was almost a role in that category of apostle, prophet, and teacher. And yet I don't know of any church today or any church in Paul's day that had an office of miracle worker. As though, you know, when you showed up at the church and they said, "Hi, I'm the pastor. Hi, I'm the teacher. Hi, I'm the miracle worker." I don't know that that was the case. It seems as though Paul is saying, look, even within those roles of apostle, prophet, and teacher, even there's diversity. Because you've got some apostles who are doing miracles. You've got some prophets that are doing miracles. You've got some teachers that are doing miracles. Even there's diversity. Paul is saying there's diversity no matter where you look. Even when you look at the roles in the church, there are different types of subcategories of those particular roles. Even within the leadership of a church. And yet the question still lingers as to why Paul doesn't even mention the office of evangelist the way he does in Ephesians chapter 4 as he's talking about roles. There, Apostle Paul mentions apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers. And yet in chapter 4, Paul doesn't mention miracle workers at all. And so the question that we're left with is Paul trying to give us an exhaustive list here? Is he trying to tell us these are all the roles that you could possibly have, and these are all the gifts that you could possibly have, and that it's going to fit somewhere in these categories? Does he have a limited number, or is he just giving us example, kind of token examples of here are some of the roles within the church? We know that in Romans chapter 12, there are gifts listed that are not here in 1 Corinthians, like generosity and acts of mercy, and vice versa. And we also have the gift of singleness that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that also doesn't show up in the list here, which has led some to say that Paul is giving examples, others to say that in order to create the list of potential spiritual gifts, we simply take all the ones that Paul mentions explicitly in Romans and in 1 Corinthians 7, combine it with 1 Corinthians 12, and then that's the list of spiritual gifts. Both my father and my grandfather are Presbyterian ministers. Both have served as pastors in the PCA, and both of them are of different opinions. My father is of the opinion that these are exhaustive lists, and that when you put them all together, that's the list of spiritual gifts. My grandfather disagrees and thinks that there are gifts outside of these passages that are mentioned here. I tend to agree a little bit more with my grandfather, although the fact that my father disagrees with me gives me a little bit of pause. But I prefer to agree with my grandfather here that these are examples that Paul is given, and that his emphasis is really on diversity. He's trying to make the point by giving us examples here that there are roles, there are gifts within the church, there are activities and services that he mentions up in the first part of this chapter, and they're all different. Each of us has been equipped differently within the church, and that's not just okay, that's to be celebrated. In fact, the office of deacon isn't even mentioned here at all, and yet we know very clearly from Acts chapter 6 that there were deacons in the church. So Paul is explaining there is this list of gifts, perhaps, but it's not exhaustively here, and it doesn't really matter whether the list is exhaustive or not, because he's, again, emphasizing that diversity. You're not all the same. That's okay. That's to be celebrated. That's to be rejoiced in, even. Of course, that leads then to another question. If you conclude that the list is not exhaustive, then what's the limit of what we call a spiritual gift? In my last church, people used to joke and say that I had the spiritual gift of making pancakes. Actually, if you check the Greek translation, pancakes isn't there either. Does Sarah have the spiritual gift of piano? Does Dan Edwards have the spiritual gift of technology? My dad obviously has the easier answer because he says, no, they're not listed here, so no, those gifts don't exist. But then even my dad and other scholars still have to wrestle with the question of, well, what about doctors? Because the gift of healing is mentioned here. Are doctors Gary Bayless and Rick Sider and Jim Foster and the various nurses that we have here at Westminster, do they all have the spiritual gift of healing? And again, there's division. Although on this one, my grandfather and my father actually agree, and that is that the gift of healing that Paul is considering here is the miraculous gift of healing, that it's the laying on of hands that would lead to healing that no longer exists. Instead, the healing is miraculous. It's something unexpected. In fact, we actually see James later say that it's no longer just this gift of healing where you go to the person in the church that has the gift of healing and say, hey, that person needs healing, please go see them. Instead, you take them to the elders, and the elders lay hands on them and pray for them, and in some cases even anoint them with oil. There doesn't seem to have been a continuation, even in James's day, of this miraculous gift of healing. In Paul's day, not only was there the miraculous laying on of hands on a sick person, but demons were cast out of people. People could actually take handkerchiefs to one of the apostles and then take that handkerchief back to the person with the demon, and the demon would be cast out by touching the handkerchief. I have a feeling that if we asked our doctors and nurses here this morning if they've ever done that, if they've ever touched a handkerchief and sent it home with a patient, I'd be willing to bet that the answer is no, that they have not done that, that that's not standard medical practice. I'd be willing to bet that they don't view themselves as exorcists, even though demons certainly exist and they probably come across things that could be put in that category from time to time. I don't know that they would consider themselves professional exorcists because they're doctors. And yet in the days of the apostles, these types of miracles did take place, as did prophetic messages, as did words of wisdom, words of knowledge and revelation that are mentioned earlier in the chapter, as well as the speaking in tongues, which Paul will discuss more in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as we'll look at in a couple weeks, all as signs and proofs to prove and uphold the validity of the message of the gospel as it was being proclaimed for the very first time. A prophet would demonstrate himself, or in the Old Testament, even a prophetess would demonstrate that she was reliable because of the fact that the miracles could be performed, that they were signs and wonders that were being done in order to emphasize what I'm saying is reliable. And in the first few years of the church, as was true of some of the apostles, there were various prophets and prophetesses in the church, and we continued to see in the book of Acts, we see these times of signs taking place, these wonders that are taking place. Tongues, as Paul will explain in 1 Corinthians 14, even was a sign of judgment, according to the prophet Isaiah, as the mysteries of God were no longer proclaimed simply in Hebrew, as Hebrew oracles from God, but instead the gospel was being proclaimed in all languages, as Peter demonstrated at Pentecost. So we see these signs that were taking place. And yet there was a time when all these signs would become unnecessary. All the signs and the wonders would cease because they were no longer needed. That time when prophecy itself would cease because all that was necessary would be revealed and would be written down. It's what the writer of Hebrews has in mind in chapter 1 when he says, in former times God revealed himself through the prophets and through signs and wonders and visions and dreams, but now all things have been revealed through the Son. We no longer have need of these signs because we no longer have revelation that's being revealed to us in addition to God's Word. So we no longer have a need for these types of sign gifts that demonstrate the validity of what is taking place. We no longer have need of prophets. We have the very words of God. Since we know that the Word of God is reliable, we don't need something miraculous to prove to us that we need to rely upon it. We no longer need miracles. We no longer need extra knowledge. We have all we need written in the Word of God. Of course, there are some who have tried to argue that pastors took over the office of prophet, but you'll notice that Paul actually splits prophets and teachers here in verse 28 and 29. Not to mention that really pastors have more of a priestly role. Priests in the Old Testament did not reveal new information like a prophet. Instead, they taught and applied the revelation that had already been given. That's why Malachi says that on the lips of a priest one should find knowledge because of their knowledge and understanding of the law of God. And so I don't stand here as a prophet and say, thus saith the Lord, my words are prophetic knowledge. You need to listen to what I say. My words are inspired. Instead, pastors stand behind the pulpit more like the priest Ezra in Nehemiah chapter 8, who reads the law and then gives it sense, explains it. It's explanation, not revelation. All of which makes the question of whether or not doctors have the gift of healing easy because the gift of miraculous healing is no longer needed. We no longer need that. But it's a little more fuzzy when we come to questions like Sarah playing the piano. Is piano a spiritual gift? Especially since there are many virtuoso piano players who are not Christians and clearly don't have the spiritual gift of piano. Well, I would argue that on the one hand, Paul has gone to great lengths to explain there is a diversity of gifts, trying to explain we don't all have the same gifts. We are all gifted. And on the other hand, not only is Paul trying to say that we all have different gifts and there's a diversity of gifts, I think Paul would say it doesn't matter what you label your gift. It doesn't matter what you call it. It doesn't matter if piano is a spiritual gift or not, because Paul's emphasis in this chapter has really been on a much bigger idea. For one thing, Paul has made it clear not only that we all do not have the same gift, that there's a diversity, but he has made it clear that we all do have a gift, that each and every one of us has been equipped by the Spirit for a particular purpose. Verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. Varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Paul says God empowers them in everyone. Everyone in the church, everyone who has proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ, who has the Holy Spirit, has a spiritual gift. To each, says Paul, to each is given. There is no one in the church who is left out. There is no universal gift, and yet Paul has made it clear throughout chapter 12 that universally, we all have a spiritual gift. We all have some way in which God has equipped us to serve the body of Christ. And not only does everyone in the church have a gift, but everyone in the church has a role to play. Paul uses in verses 4 through 7, he uses those phrases, gifts and service and activities, and he calls them all sorts of different things. And even as we see in verse 28, we see a variety of roles. We all have a way in which the Holy Spirit has called us to actually use the gift that he's given us to serve. For some people, it is in an actual role. We don't have apostles or prophets anymore, but for some people, it is actually in a role as a elder or as a deacon or as a teacher or as some position of leadership and authority, whether it be teaching a small class, whether it be leading and directing a ministry, whether it be being a pastor. Everybody has a role to play, even if they're not called to one of those. There's still a purpose for every single person in the church to use the gift that God has given them. For the common good, says Paul in verse 7, for the building up of the body of Christ. Our role, the way in which we serve in the church, is a role, is a purpose that we have been equipped for by the power of the Spirit of God to serve the body of Christ. We are called to service. That's why we've been given that gift, that we might indeed serve the body of Christ. So does it really matter then what we call that service? Does that really matter? That's perhaps, I think, one of the biggest struggles that happens when we come to this particular passage here at the end of chapter 12. We read that not everyone has the same gift. We read that there's a diversity of gifts, and so that leads us to question, well, what's my gift? How is it that I have been equipped? And that can be a very paralyzing question at times as we're trying to figure out how we've been equipped. How am I individually gifted by the Holy Spirit in order to serve? When actually, I would say, rather than asking ourselves, how have I been equipped, we should be asking ourselves in light of verse 7, how can I serve? That should be the question that we should ask first. How can I serve? And then, after we've answered that question, then we can say, well, am I perhaps gifted in this particular area of service? We usually put the questions the other way around. What is my gift? And then I'll know how to serve. Whereas Paul seems to imply that we need to flip it. We need to ask ourselves first, how can I serve? Now, case in point, Sarah is leaving us, our piano player, married to Sean. Sarah is leaving us, moving to Tennessee. We've been actively seeking out a piano player, and we have some good leads on some piano players, so we're not going to be left without a piano player in 2 weeks. But as we're considering the fact that we're looking for a piano player, our first question oftentimes is, as we're considering whether or not we should be the next piano player at Westminster, do I have the spiritual gift of piano playing? And we say to ourselves, no, I don't have the spiritual gift of piano playing, therefore I'm of no assistance. But I think what would happen if we said to ourselves, I want to serve. I want to help. How can I assist? Then when the question comes out, am I gifted to play piano? The answer to the second question may be, no, I can't play piano. I don't have the ability to play piano. And yet because I've already said that I want to help in any way that I can, we realize there's a lot of things connected to playing piano that actually don't have anything to do actually with playing piano. Music has to be photocopied. and placed on the piano. We actually water our piano because it gets dry in here, and so we have to care for our piano by putting water in it. We have soundboard operators that make it so that we can hear the piano. When we start thinking about all the various things that go into piano, we realize that there's more to piano than just simply the person who sits down and plays piano. And so if we say to ourselves, I really want to assist, I really want to help, how can I serve the piano playing of Westminster? If we simply started with that question of, well, I can't play piano, then we would simply stop. The same is true even of our Sunday evening fellowship meals. As we ask ourselves, do I have the spiritual gift of cooking? Whether or not that's a gift. And I'm likely to convince myself that no, actually my spiritual gift is not cooking. It's not what I'm good at. It's not what I'm equipped for. So I'm not going to volunteer. But if on the other hand we asked ourselves and said, how can I serve? How can I serve for the common good? And then I asked myself, can I cook? And the answer may come back as no, I can't cook. Instead, I can be directed to volunteer to bring a dessert or to hand out napkins or to wash dishes or sweep the floors, because it's no longer about whether or not I can name a particular spiritual gift that I happen to have, the quote-unquote gift of piano or gift of cooking. Instead, it's just simply, I want to serve. I want to help. I want to be involved. I think too often we think of an act of service in the church of not being in accordance with what we assume our gifts and our talents and our abilities are, and we allow that to dissuade us from service. We've so been trained to think of spiritual gifts in terms of a list and that we have to identify one, and that once we've identified it, then that means that we shouldn't serve in any other area. And yet, as we consider the things that have to take place in order for a church to function, as we consider the responsibilities that we have for one another and the role that we have to play, we begin to realize that there are all sorts of things that don't fit on a list. I'm pretty confident that the making of pancakes is not a spiritual gift. And yet, at my last church, I made more pancakes than I ever thought I would ever make in my whole life. I made lots of pancakes, and yet it never occurred to me, should I be doing this? Do I have the gift of making pancakes? They just need somebody to make pancakes, so I made pancakes. But if we begin with this question of, okay, I've got to look at these lists, and I've got to identify my particular spiritual gift, it can actually prevent us from serving. When I think the fact that Paul doesn't go into great specificity here to go through this whole list of lists and even be consistent between Romans and Corinthians is because Paul is saying it doesn't matter what you call it. It doesn't matter if you're going to debate whether or not piano or cooking or spiritual gifts. What is important is that you're serving. What's important is that you're not idle. What's important is that you recognize that you have a role to play and that the Spirit is somehow working in you to enable you to work and to serve within the church. Really, the question of whether or not Sarah has the gift, the spiritual gift of piano is rather pointless because it's clear she's very good at playing piano. And it's very clear that she is serving in a particular role, in a particular way within the church to use her gift and her talent. So really, it's just kind of wasting time if we stand around and debate, is piano playing a spiritual gift or not? When I think the Holy Spirit has made it very clear that he wants her playing piano at Westminster for the good of the church. And that's not really going to change if we go to her and say, Sarah, we have decided after great theological debate, piano playing is not a spiritual gift. Nothing's going to change tonight. Nothing's going to change next Sunday. She's still going to show up and play the piano. When we begin to grasp the realities of the Holy Spirit as we have seen them in this passage, recognizing what Christ has done for us, forgiving us, dying for us, adopting us into his family, sealing us with the Holy Spirit, uniting us into the body of Christ, it makes us not just want to figure out what our gift is, but it makes us want to serve in any way that we can, because we understand the greatness of what it is that we have in Christ, the greatness of what it is that we have in the church, the unity that we have in the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul even goes on there in verse 31 to say that we should desire the higher gifts, or desire the greater gifts. And yet, like many other things in this chapter, Paul leaves it completely undefined. Paul doesn't say what the higher gifts are. Some have suggested they're the gifts of teaching. I think Paul is really just stating two obvious facts. One is that you can actually learn a spiritual gift. You can actually learn something in the church. You can learn to teach. You can learn to encourage. You can learn to be hospitable. Just because you're gifted or not gifted now doesn't mean you can't learn something else. Now, the number of people that have told me over the years that they don't feel that they have the gift of evangelism or the gift of hospitality, but we can learn those things. Sure, maybe hospitality is not your thing. Maybe evangelism absolutely terrifies you, and yet Paul is saying you can actually learn. You can learn, and not just learn, but you should learn, says Paul. It's a command here. Earnestly desire, zealously is the word, zealously desire these other gifts. Desire them so that you can serve. And I think Paul doesn't explain what the higher gifts are. He doesn't narrow it down to teaching, because I think Paul is saying that the higher gifts are the ones that will simply allow you to serve more than you're already doing. I'm serving in this way, but hey, if I learn that gift, I can also serve in that way. And so I'm going to continue to serve more. We often get this idea, well, I have this gift. This is the gift I have, so I'm not going to do anything else. Paul is saying, no, you need to expand. There's a professor down at Covenant College who's now retired, Dr. Cromadon. We call him Dr. K. Dr. Cromadon spoke at a conference I was at many years ago, and he asked us simply to take almost like a bar graph and outline what we thought our spiritual gifts were, where we thought we were higher or lower in particular areas, and he gave us a number of examples. And he said, now look at that bar graph and how the bars go up and down. He said, think of this like a skyline of a city. And that what the Apostle Paul is saying is work on your skyline. Work on those areas that you say, I'm not very good at this particular gift. I'm not very good at outreach. I'm not very good at hospitality. I'm not very good at working in the nursery. I'm not very good at these things. Paul is saying, work on them. Work on your skyline. Grow those areas that you're weaker in, so that you can be able to serve more. That's the goal, says Paul, of all of this, is that you can serve more. Not so that you can say, I have one of the greater gifts, look at me. That's how this whole chapter started with the Corinthians, thinking that they could divide themselves up into factions because they had the greater gifts. And so Paul is saying, no, the greater gift is really the one that you use, the one that you're able to use to serve the church more. That's really been Paul's whole point in this chapter. Both with the emphasis on diversity and both with the emphasis on the fact that it doesn't matter what you label it, is that the purpose of the gifts is to serve the church for the common good. Regardless of the gift that you have, all gifts, all talents, all abilities, all activities, all of it feeds into that one purpose, glorifying God by serving His church. Which should lead us all to an important question then. How can I serve? How can I serve? How has God called me to serve? Sure, we look for those areas that we feel gifted, but even those areas where we don't feel gifted and we say, I need to learn, we should still be seeking to serve. Paul says, serve. That's why you were gifted. That was the whole point. That's why you were equipped. So serve. So as we consider 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as we reflect back on the unity in the midst of this diversity, as we reflect back on the fact that God has equipped the church for service, I pray that it would indeed motivate us and cause us to desire to serve with our diversity of gifts, that together we may indeed be used by Him for His purpose, that we would indeed serve Him and serve one another. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for Your Word, for what You have taught us this morning. We praise You and we thank You for how You have equipped us. So we pray that You would motivate us to serve, that You would indeed cause us to serve Your body, that You would, as You have equipped us, that You would continue to equip us and enable us and grow us in those areas where we're weak, that we might indeed be used by You to serve more and more. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.